This time of the year, those of us who preach really don't know exactly what sermon topic. I used to be a song leader. Always had trouble with when I would ever sing Joy to the World. Well, folks didn't want me to sing it around Christmas. And it seemed like it was at the wrong time of the year if I sang it in July. So we kind of compromised there so often that we'd sing some of those songs on and around Christmas. Today's lesson is entitled From the Manger to the Mount. From the Manger to the Mount. I'd like to read from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth in Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because it was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Suddenly there was the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. As people's minds are turned in this direction at this time of the year, I noticed up at Mount Juliet, the city had out in front of its building a manger scene. There's been a lot of politically correct, incorrect discussions going on. And I guess there needs to be discussions. But each first day of the week, we meet to worship God. Each first day of the week, we talk about Christ. We partake of the Lord's Supper, which we do in remembrance of Him. So this morning, I want us to just look at some of the life of Christ. And as the angel said, he brings them good tidings, glad tidings. That's what the gospel means, good news. It's good to have a little bit of good news every so often. I don't know what channel you get that on. If you find out, let me know. But it's good that we can get good news from the Bible. Never have so many people been affected by the birth of one child. For his birth and the manner of his coming was known from the very beginning by God. As Mary and Joseph made this trip to Bethlehem to pay their taxes as they were ordered by the government, Mary was already with child, not Joseph. God was his father. There was a bumpy ride, there was no walking, there was a big crowd, I would imagine. When they got there, it seemed like a lot of other people had gathered there first. No room. No room to sleep, no room for them to be in a house or an inn. And so they had to take up a a manger, go to a manger in a stable. No hospitals. And yet the angels could sing glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. And you know, if that could be our desire this day, if that could be the prayer of everyone praying on this day, that would be a good prayer, wouldn't it? Peace. You know, I don't know whether we're ever going to have peace if we leave it up to men. Seems like folks and countries not only can't get along, a lot of them don't seem to want to get along. We need to take care, great care, that we don't become one of those countries. Matthew would record about this birth. Matthew 1, they shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And then later, there in Matthew 1, verse 23, it's prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 7. It said, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. You know, there are a lot of theories. There's a lot of thinking in theologians' minds, quote, gone to these divinity schools and whatever. There's a lot of ideas about who Christ was. Was he just a man? Was he a good man? Was he the Son of God? Was he both man and God? John would record that the Word, capitalized, that was in the beginning with God, was God, and that Word became flesh, speaking of Jesus there in John chapter 1, and dwelt among us. And John says, then we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God came to this earth in the form of that child and grew up. So these statements by John were made of a little boy. At least there was a child that came to be the child of Mary and Joseph. Born not in a birthing ward, not even in a ward down at the hospital, private room or semi-private, but born in a manger, in a stable. Isaiah said that he would be a prince, that he would be a king, God's son. And one would expect that there would be a little bit better beginning, a little bit different beginning than Jesus' beginning on this earth. But this would be the pattern throughout his life. Of humble background, as far as his earthly kin, with an humble type, a blue-collar job, you might say. His daddy was a carpenter. When he was born, they thought they had no room for him in the inn. There was no room for him in the inn. But he was to be in the rooms of our hearts and the people of all who would follow him, who would believe in him. You know, we know very little about his early life, don't we? The next thing we find out about him is at age 12. We don't know what happened in those intervening years. A lot of people like to speculate that. I even heard somebody say, well, he was able to do miracles in those years, and boy, he really had a show-and-tell thing with the other kids. Nothing is said about that. But at age 12, his parents had gone and would go to Jerusalem each year to Passover. And at age 12, they would go in a family group. And they were on their way back from such a trip when he was age 12, and they'd got a day's journey out of town, and Jesus wasn't to be found. You've probably been at a fair or somebody with a whole group of people, and suddenly one of your kids or grandkids is with somebody else and they're out of your sight. But for the most part, the person, child is with someone. And they figured he was with somebody else. But they saw that he wasn't. They returned to the city, and 3 days later, they had to look for him. They found him in the temple area. He was listening, he was talking, he was answering questions and asking questions of these religious leaders. And when they asked him, well, what are you doing? Know you not that I'd be about my Father's business? Then the next thing we see in there in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And we don't hear much about him for a little while, several years. So the baby was growing up. He soon became the bearer of God's message to all people. John the Baptist was sent to prepare the way for the Son of God. He was sent as the forerunner of Jesus. He would teach, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Matthew 3 and verse 2. And later in chapter 3 of Matthew, Matthew would record this about Jesus. That John was going about baptizing people, and Jesus went there to see, just went to the Jordan where John was and wanted to be baptized of him. And he said, well, it's to fulfill all righteousness, because John felt like, if anybody needed to be baptized, it was him rather than Jesus. At that time of his baptism, it says that he came up out of the water and the spirits, the heavens opened. And the Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." From there, Matthew takes him into the wilderness to be tempted of Satan after having fasted for 40 days. And throughout Jesus' life, throughout his ministry, his will, somebody wrote a book when one of our kids was 2 years old. The Terrible Twos. We didn't let that 2-year-old read it though, because that might give him some ideas. But people have got ideas about how kids are going to grow up. And there's, I think, a book called The Self-Willed Child. And we've seen that this way. Self-willed. There's some self-willed older folks amongst us too, I suppose. But Jesus' will was to do the Father's will. His will was to please God. When he came here, he came to do what God wanted him to do. There are times, see, that maybe he didn't want to do the things. He was human. He was tempted in all things like as we are, and yet without sin. But he was tempted. Because I've heard some discussion in classes at places that, well, how could he be tempted? He never was. Yes, he was. But he couldn't have sinned. Yes, he could. It's not a temptation if you can't sin. The will of the Son was to do the will of the Father. He spoke often of the kingdom. He spoke often of those who would be the called out of God. And early on in his ministry, continuing in the book of Matthew, we have the focus of his teaching, the core of his teaching, in Matthew chapter 5. Because you see, he's no longer the baby of the mount, of the manger. The babe of the manger, Jesus now brings forth God's message. Now he's begun his ministry. He's about 30 years old. This period of his life, this ministry, will not last for about 3 and a half years. There's a lot to do. But he would teach God's message, bring forth God's message, a message of hope, a message of faith, of love, a message of salvation. That was the meaning of his name. Jesus, Savior. And he said he came to seek and to save the lost. That's why he was here. Not to mesmerize people. Not to confuse people. And his message, as now, so was it then, received mixed reactions. At first, people clamored to him. And on this occasion, as Jesus gathered together with the disciples, there was a great multitude of people. Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, Jesus speaks what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Perhaps the most rousing and the most challenging sermon that we have recorded of Jesus. It's the longest. And in Matthew chapter 5, the first 10 verses, Jesus says, these will be the attitudes of those people who will be in the kingdom. They'll be poor in spirit. There'll be those who mourn over the loss of others, the sins of others and their own. Blessed are those who will be meek, not mousy, but meek, having themselves under control. There will be those who will hunger and thirst after righteousness. Those will be in my kingdom. There are those who are merciful. That's the ones I want in my kingdom, peacemakers. Then in verse 13 through 16, Jesus speaks of Christians as being salt, as having a preservative effect. In the next verses, a few verses, and in that same area, he spoke of light, of Christians being light, of us being the light of the world. You know, at Vacation Bible School, small kids' class, you saying, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And it's not just a kid's song. We are lights. We're to be lights of the world. Light, it's only light that can dispel darkness of unbelief. And we're to go forth with a message that will dispel darkness. Matthew 5, 21 through 24, we have some attitudes of heart that Jesus deals with. About hatred. About murder. Attitudes toward others. Seek not revenge, Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Do good to all. Love your neighbors, love your enemies, he would say. Some of these messages will be a little bit new for some of these people. Jesus spoke of treasures up in heaven rather than treasures on this earth. An ever applicable sermon, isn't it? We can sometimes get so engrossed in what we're doing, in our jobs, what our position is, what kind of car I'm driving, what part of town I live in. Jesus knew that the heart followed the treasure. He spoke. Setting priorities. He said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all its righteousness. And all the other things will be added to you. From that mouth he spoke for God. When his message was completed, chapter 7, verse 28-28, the people were astonished. They were astonished. They were amazed at his teaching, at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority. And not as the scribes. They were listening. They were paying attention. And so he spoke throughout his life. Used parables, earthly stories with heavenly meanings. Different types of teaching. He would ask questions of people when they would ask him a question. Sometimes if he knew the question was coming from the heart, he would answer it. He would respond to them. There would be many times when he would meet with his apostles alone and teach them. A number of years later, though the scene has changed, time has passed, the mood of the people has changed. For you see, they initially perceived that when John said that the kingdom was at hand, that that was an earthly kingdom. That the Roman oppression that they were having could be done away with their earthly king on an earthly throne, like David was. And they no longer have the Roman government ruling that empire wherever the Jews and wherever the Christians lived. Jesus spoke of an eternal spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. And sometimes when you have people together and they expect you to say one thing and then you say something else, or maybe they didn't totally understand it to start with, there's a change in folks' reaction, isn't it? He performed miracles, signs, wonders. They amazed and astonished people. His words, the wisdom with which he spoke, astonished many people. But his teachings, and more he taught, the more they determined that he was speaking to them. A lot of times it's easy to hear somebody speak when we know it's meant for somebody else, or when it applies to someone else. In fact, that's a good way that I have of listening to talk sometime or somebody say something. I can apply it to somebody else. His life, the teaching that he taught, made demands. You believe in God? Believe also in me. They believed in God, the Jews, most of to whom he spoke. If you love me, keep my commandments. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. Well, how the Jews receive that? Why, we're God's people. We don't need you. And today, people have other leaders that they follow. And they have substituted these leaders for Jesus. Jesus is still that way, the truth and the life. There's still no other way to the Father except by Jesus Christ. Is that a narrow view? That's a biblical view. If it's narrow, it's because Christ is narrow. He said that the way was going to be a narrow way. He said there would be a broad way, a way that would be easy to follow. Plenty of company. But you see, no, Jesus is no longer the babe of the manger or the miracle worker. He's no longer just a man perceived as speaking in generalities. Did you ever have anybody get on your nerves? That's what phrase that I've heard before when somebody kept after you or said something that you just didn't want to hear. Well, Jesus was beginning to get on everybody's nerves. He was beginning to bother them because they saw what he spoke was that it was applying to them. The spirit of the law had not been emphasized by them. Traditions and ceremony had replaced allegiance to God, love for their fellow man, and they allowed that to transcend man's humanity to man. So the messages that he talked, as time went on, were being taken personally. The faith of which he spoke of a personal faith. The love of which he spoke. He spoke of the responsibility of each individual to love the other person. The attitude heart of heart that he spoke about was applied to them. Then we come to that last week of his life. He institutes the Lord's Supper as he has the, quote, Last Supper with his apostles. He goes out, they sing a song, and he goes out across a brook, and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. There he prays to the Father, "Not my will, but thy will be done." But he had said, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He said, "Son of God." At that time, Son of Man. But his conclusion was that the will of God was to be done. Was to be his will. Then there's a kiss of betrayal. One of his own, one of the 12. Then he's before another crowd, another multitude. Astonishment and amazement is turned to anger and envy. And the cries are heard, "Crucify, crucify." He had said, "Love God with all your heart." As he taught the people, they said, "Crucify." He said, "If you're my disciples, you'll love one another." And they said, "Crucify." So the one that came to earth to exemplify the heavenly soon would be suspended between the heavens and the earth that he created. From the crib to the cross, from the manger to Mount Calvary, and there they crucified. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" We used to sing that. I know it's in our books or not now. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble." Tremble. Tremble. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" This song has a valid, pointed question that begs for an honest answer. And the words of the prophet said, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53. "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" There's a resounding yes, isn't there? You know, I'm grateful at this time of the year that our minds have turned, many minds have turned back to Christ, the birth of Christ. But perhaps I'm just as grateful that we can tune in our minds to the Christ of the cross, to the resurrected Christ. You know, it's easy for folks to accept the story of the birth of Christ, the silent night, the joy to the world. But Christ did not remain in that manger in Bethlehem. He did not forever live in that inn. His message is on the mount, the attitudes of humility, of pureness of heart, being merciful, turn the other cheek, and not for that person sitting next to us. It's for me. It's for you. And his voice speaks from the silence of the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." None understands these words so true. "Father, they know not what they do." For God alone and none beside knew what was done when Jesus died. But ever since that bloodstained day, the eyes of men have turned that way, and all that life itself were lost without the glory of the cross. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Again, a message recorded in the book of Matthew, chapter 11. He says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Perhaps there's one here this morning that hasn't become a Christian. Why not today name Christ as your Savior, as the Son of God? Why not today repent of your past sins and get forgiveness of those sins as you're baptized into Christ? Doing what they did in Bible times to be saved. If you're here as a Christian, need our prayers, whatever you need, would you come and sing as we stand and sing?